The following message, The Great End of the Love of the Son of God, was based on Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 25th, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Scott Holland of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
As I mentioned this morning, I want to return tonight to our earlier theme. And I want to continue to look at the great love of the Son of God. If I might just for a moment use and borrow from the illustration that I tried to use this morning. If we think in terms of this great love of the Son of God being this mighty mountain that stands before us, everything up to this point, and we've already spent a considerable amount of time meditating upon this love, but everything that has been seen up to this point, if you will, is a snapshot from a bit of a distance. So we've seen the mountain of this great and incredible love of the Savior at a distance. And what I would like to endeavor to do tonight with God's help is to bring our minds a little bit closer to that mountain and begin to potentially try to ascend it and to try to think more deeply about all of the things that can be said with regard to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a sense, and I understand this, and I'm fully aware of this, that this is a subject which we cannot exhaust, right? This great, mighty mountain of the love of our Savior is a mountain that we will forever behold and that we will forever be climbing throughout 10,000 upon 10,000 years in eternity, and then we will still not have exhausted this theme. After all that can be said, after all that has been said on earth, it will continue to be our song in eternity, in the new heavens and in the new earth. Our conversation will be the love of the Son of God. Therefore, I know that we won't exhaust this subject tonight, but I do want us to press on in the short time that we have to consider the vast matter of the love of the Lord Jesus. And hopefully, my hope is that by doing this, we will be helped of God to know the love of Christ in a manner that does indeed, in answer to Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, pass knowledge, that he might allow us to taste and experience something of this love in measures that we have not previously tasted or experienced, because that is part of the Christian life. And that is, as I said this morning, what compelled Paul and constrained Paul to go on living his life by faith. He didn't just live his life by faith in faith. He didn't just, as our brother said in his prayer, live his life by faith in his own doing. He looked away from himself. He looked outside of himself. He looked to another. He lived the life that he was now living in the flesh. He lived it by faith, he says, in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. And my prayer is that we would taste more of that great love in an experiential manner. Now then, having seen the majesty, what we looked at this morning, the majesty of this love, that it is the love of the Son of God. And then having spent some time thinking about the unworthy objects of this love, those innumerable multitudes of redeemed humanity. And then we went on, if you'll recall, to think about the great depths of that love, having emptied himself all the way unto death for each and every one of those redeemed people. Now I want you to notice the expanse or the length of this love. So what I want to do is press on from a distant view and now begin to come to the base of this mountain and approach the ascent of this mountain and think about some of these things, especially this, first of all, the expanse and the length of his love. Notice again what Paul says here. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved, past tense, loved me. That's a very important grammatical point to make. That when Paul is here speaking and reflecting upon the love of God, the love of God in Christ Jesus that constrains and compels him to live as he was living by faith in the Son of God, that he uses the past tense, he loved me. He means to say that in that moment, in that dying hour, the Son of God, as he reflects upon the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in that dying hour, the Son of God, as he hung upon that tree, had his eye. And this is fascinating to me when you think about the language that Paul is using. He loved me in that dying hour. He had his eye toward me. Paul says, and toward every single one of his people. He loved me on that cross. It was there, in the midst of that great suffering, that he, in that moment, was loving me. As he suffered under the almighty wrath of the almighty God, drinking down infinite justice in the place of his people. As he was forsaken, God forsaken of God, as I mentioned this morning, there, somehow, in that moment, Christ had a consciousness, and that consciousness, that thought process was upon his people. He, in the midst of this great suffering, Paul says, was loving me. His suffering was the clearest and the fullest expression of his love toward me, so that when I look upon that event in history, I see placarded all over it, love, the love of the Son of God. And what is emphasized in this is that it wasn't after Paul believed that Christ loved him. He says, you'll notice again, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live presently in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God because he loved me. Past tense. He didn't begin to love me when I began believing. His love existed for me on that cross. As he's suffering, as he's dying, before Paul or before Scott or before anyone else who believed upon the Lord Jesus, believed upon them, he was there loving his people. And that's exactly what John says, 1 John 4:19. We love him, we've believed upon him, we've come to him precisely because, what? He loved us first. The shedding of his blood is the fruit of his love, which took place before Paul believed, and it took place before we believe, and is the cause, the causation of our believing being the effect of his loving us there upon the cross. He had, as it were, when you think about it, and you think about the imagery that's used in the scripture. And as I prayed, Jesus is our mediator. He is our great high priest. And what do we see the high priest doing in the Old Testament when he goes into the holiest of holy? When he goes to make atonement for the people? What was he doing? He was bearing the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Christ Jesus, our great high priest, as it were, was going to the cross and there hanging upon the cross and there suffering under the wrath of God. And as he was doing it with all the names of all of his people upon his heart. When he walked through the valley of the shadow of death, he walked through the valley of the shadow of death with our name upon his heart, upon his shoulders, upon his breastplate, So Christ, when executing the ministry of his priestly office upon the cross in love, he bore our names in the fire. He bore our names in the fury of the blazing wrath of God. And when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life that I'm now living, I'm living by faith in the Son of God who, past tense, loved me. That's where his mind's going. I see him hanging there on that tree, and as I see him hanging on that tree, I see the names of all his people on his shoulders, carrying their guilt, suffering in their place. But my dear friends, my brothers and my sisters, as we think about this, I want us to be very careful that we not forget two important aspects of that love, that dying love, that love that is, he says here, past tense, that existed before I believed, and it existed upon that cross as he suffered there. Two very important aspects of this. One, that this love has also existed, not just when he was on the cross, but it's existed from all of eternity. If we only go to the cross in thinking about his love for us, then we've not gone back far enough. We've not discovered yet the great expanse, the great length, the great scope of this wonderful love. It's from all eternity. It wasn't just at that moment that Christ loved when he was on the cross. It wasn't as if it didn't exist before that moment, and then at that moment he decided to set his affection and to set his love upon his people. But it was an everlasting love that existed long before the heavens and long before the earth were formed. He says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It's an ancient love. His love for each of his people has always been from eternity past. Right? That's what the men of old had in mind when they spoke of this thing that is called the covenant of redemption. And it's not my intention to get into the nuances of the covenant redemption or whether you really should call it a covenant or not. That's not my purpose. But they use this language because as they think about the love of Christ and the purposes of Christ and his coming into the earth and his securing salvation for his people, they go back in times past. Let's just listen to Jonathan Edwards and what he has to say with regard to what these men called the covenant of redemption. There was a covenant, an agreement. I think that's a right statement. An agreement before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son concerning the redemption of fallen men. And in this covenant, the Son engaged to do all those things that were necessary to the salvation of sinners. Christ knew exactly what would be his success and what would be his reward. Every particular believer was given to Christ in that eternal covenant of redemption. And again, whether you would call it eternal covenant of redemption as such or not, here's what the scripture plainly says. Isaiah 53 verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Or Christ said, all that the Father gives me, John 6:37, all that he's given me will come to me. Or John 17:2, his high priestly prayer, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Or verse 9, I do not ask on behalf of the world, as I'm pleading with you, Father, before the cross, I do not pray, I do not ask on behalf of the world. Well, who's he praying for? Who's he asking for? But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Or turn over a couple of pages with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and listen to the way that Paul says it. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Or turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and let's hear how the Bible speaks of this working and this agreement between the Father and the Son before all of eternity. Verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 1, who has saved us, and He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Or 1 Peter, just for one more text, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreknown, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In other words, Christ's love to us was not spontaneous. Well, I think today it will be a good day to love this person. It wasn't spontaneous. It didn't happen all of a sudden. Rather, it's always been there. In the eternal mind of the Trinity, the love of the Godhead has always been there. It's always existed, even before the beginning of time. Even before God spoke and said, "Let there be light," there was love for His people. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Or let me put it this way. I and you, believer, were known by Christ. Known. Intimately. Known. That's what foreknown, foreordained means. Just as Christ was foreknown by the Father. Foreordained by the Father. That intimacy. That nearness. That compassion. That complacency in the Father and the Son. Well, in the same way, brother, sister, in the same way, you were known by Christ in eternity, very intimately. I and every one of us who belong to Him, from all eternity, His heart has been fixed on each one of His people. His heart fixed on each one of His people. He's loved each true Christian with an everlasting love, which is why they are true believers. He loved me. He loved me. And in that it is an everlasting love, I would say that we are compelled to go even further in this great unending expanse. Paul, by saying he loved me, didn't mean, as I've said, that it was spontaneous, but neither did he mean to imply that he has loved me up to a certain point and then stopped. It's not as if when Paul is saying this in Galatians chapter 2, he loved me, that he goes on and he says, but he doesn't love me anymore. That love that existed from all eternity goes on. It goes on. And it goes on. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He that has loved each one of His people from before the beginning of time, who bore them upon His breast as He hung upon that tree in time, still goes on loving them to this very hour. And He will love you, dear believer, until your dying hour. And He will love you beyond that into all eternity. It's one unbroken chain of love. Infinite, inexhaustible love. He says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, John 13:1. And there's absolutely no stopping point. It's as strong now as it ever has been. Do you understand that? The eternal love of Christ, which existed from eternity past for all his people, knowing them intimately, loving them intimately, doing all that he has done in time and space because of that love for him, for them. There's no stopping point. And it's as strong today as it ever will be. I think that's important for us to remember. It's a love, one writer said, that never gives us up. Never gives you up. It's a love that never will let you go. It's a love that never despairs of us. They've done it again. Why did I go to the cross and why did I suffer for them? There they are doing the same thing again. And therefore, I'm exhausted in loving them. Christ never says that. He never says that. Because it's infinite and it's eternal love, which cannot be exhausted and does not despair and it does not grow weary. Or listen to how Paul puts it. We read it this morning and it's beautiful. Romans chapter 8, 35. Who will separate us? Who will separate you? Who will separate the believer? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Someone come. And try. Someone come and stand in the way of our great Savior and His love for His people. Will tribulation, will that be the thing that separates us from the love of Christ? Or distress, will that be the thing? Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And then he goes on in verse 38, for I am convinced. I am settled. I have a settled conviction in my mind and in my heart and in my soul that neither death will not separate, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, He loved me. He loved me in eternity past. He loved me there on that cross before ever I believed upon Him. He loved me before the cross and He goes on loving me and He loves me now and He'll love me forever. What comfort, what consolation, what strength is derived from a knowledge of that unending, undying love. Nothing will ever be able to pluck you out of His hand. Nothing, not even yourself. He's loved you. And nothing will ever rob you of that love. 1,000 victories in the Christian life will not cause His love to ever increase one whit. And 1,000 failures will not cause His love to diminish one whit. The love that He has loved His people with from all eternity will always be the same infinite, full, everlasting love that He loves His true people with. There's comfort in that. But there's still yet another aspect of this that I think must be mentioned in order to highlight the greatness of this love that Paul had been gripped by. And that is the benefits of it. And if I might, here we begin to try to scale this great mountain a little bit more. The great benefits of this love. To what end? To what end has He loved us? That's a good question, I think. To what end has He loved us? We've talked all over this love. But for what reason? For what purpose? To what end? What are they exactly? Well, I think most people, if you were to ask that question, I think most people have a tendency when they think of Christ dying on the cross to primarily think in terms of one thing, namely forgiveness of sins. What end did Christ come? To what end did Christ suffer? To what end has He loved us? Does He love us? Well, to the end that we might be forgiven of sins, right? And that's true. That's true. John says, Revelation 1:5, to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. Why has He loved us? To what end? Well, it's a very true statement. To say that He has loved His people to the end that their sins might be forgiven, that their sins might be removed from them. But brethren, we mustn't stop there. John doesn't. Neither does Paul. Forgiveness, having our guilt removed, just leaves us, as it were, in some kind of neutral position before God. But Christ's love carries us beyond that. It purchases something more than that for us. So we go on and we take the next step. And we see that He also, in His death, purchased, as we looked at last week, full justification. Not just forgiveness. Not just that your sins should be removed. That's what Paul's been arguing here. Justification. Right? And he goes on to show us that this is not just the removal of our guilt personally from us and the removal of the penalty against us, but it's a positive righteousness imputed to us before God. That's what justification means. Just as Abraham, he says, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, by our believing and our being joined to Christ, we have not just the removal of guilt, the removal of the penalty, the removal of the power of sin, but we also have a righteousness put to our account. That's what He purchased through His death. Not just that our sins would be laid on Him, but that His righteousness would be laid on you. Right? And oh, what a beautiful expression of His love. Anyone who can look at this doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone and not see that it wasn't just forgiveness of sins, but imputation of righteousness so that we are declared and treated as righteous in the presence of God. Anyone who can look at that and say, so what? A fear for their soul. Because it's a beautiful expression of His love to be accepted in the Beloved, which is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. You believer, what's the end of the love of Christ? That you should be accepted in the Beloved. And not only that you should be accepted in the Beloved, but that acceptance should be an acceptance just as if you are the Beloved. Accept it in the Beloved, even as the Beloved, even as Christ. Is Christ accepted in the presence of God His Father? Then the believer who's been justified by faith is just as accepted in and by Christ Jesus. Right? And so I say, that's an end of the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. We must go on. Because all of this leads to something else. Not just forgiveness of sins. Do you ever think this way? Just scale this great mountain. Not just forgiveness of sins. Oh, the love of Christ in forgiving our sins. Not just justification by faith accepted in the Beloved, even as the Beloved. Oh, the love of Christ in doing that for us. But then we're reconciled to God. We're reconciled to God. We're no longer at a distance. We're no longer separated from Him. His wrath no longer burns hot against us. But we've been brought near. And not only have we been brought near, but those weapons of warfare have fallen. And we have real peace with God. Colossians 1:19, for it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated, and you who once were enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. You're no longer separated. You're no longer at enmity with God, but made to enjoy the smile of God, made to enjoy the countenance of God, made to enjoy the blessing of God. Right? God's face shining on you, as it were. His presence guarding and keeping you. His goodness providentially and sovereignly guiding and blessing you. That's what reconciliation means. Not just that all this guilt has been removed. Not just that we've been given a righteousness, but that we've actually been brought nigh unto God. And He's for us and not against us. Right? I hope as we go through these, that you don't just hear it as rote, yes, this doctrine, that doctrine, this. I hope you see with each of these that we get a little closer. Forgiveness of sins, thank you, Lord. Righteousness, acceptance, thank you, Lord. Peace with God, so that we enjoy His smile and His countenance a little closer to the blazing center of His love with each step that we take. So we must go on. We must go on. There's not just reconciliation, but there's also adoption. Right? Adoption. Notice Paul's words in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. To what end has Christ loved His people from all eternity? Forgiveness? Yes. Justification? Yes. Reconciliation? Yes. But also adoption. Verse 7, he says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You see the point? We've not just been made right with God. We've not only been brought near to God, we've not just been given peace with God through the blood of Christ. Ah, we've been made sons and daughters. We've been brought into a filial relationship with this great God. This is what the Son's love has purchased for you, believer. And oh, how great. And oh, how amazing. But I trust that you'll recognize that all I've mentioned, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, adoption, it's all outward. Right? It's all positional. Christ's love has accomplished this. Christ's love has purchased this. Christ's love has done this. This is the expression of it. This is the end of it. That we should have all of those things that I've just mentioned. But all of those things that I've just mentioned are outward. They're positional. But Christ's love doesn't stop there. It goes still further. And it must go on. Why? Why must it go on? Because no one has a right to the enjoyment of those positional benefits of His love who has not exercised faith in Christ, who has not believed upon Him, who has not bowed the knee to Him as Lord. You cannot claim this love if you have not come to Him. You cannot claim this positional love if you have not bowed before Him. You cannot claim this positional love if you have not been broken and emptied by Him in faith. And you cannot come to Him in faith apart from the operation of His Spirit within you. So that when we think about the great end of the love of the Son of God, we mustn't just think in terms of outward and positional. But how is it that I do come to Him? How is it that I do believe? How is it that I do repent? The operations of His Spirit within Him. Listen again to Paul. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and through 6. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, that's what he's saying in Galatians, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. What does that mean? It means it's through the operation of the Spirit in you that you are saved. That's what he means. You are quickened. You are made alive. You are made to believe. And this too, beloved, is because of his love. Why did he send forth the Holy Spirit? Was that gift promised? The gift of the Holy Spirit promised through this new dispensation, this new working of God in history, promised to all those who would be brought into covenant with him. It's a peculiar covenant promise. Why? This is why. So that not only would we reap the benefits of the love of Christ outwardly, positionally, but that there would be a real inward working. It's not just what he does objectively that displays this great love, but it's what he actually does in you. In you. Why are you who you are? Because Christ loved me and gave himself for me, right? That's why. Or listen to Paul in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And after he's spoken of adoption as sons, verse 6, he says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Why do you cry, Abba, Father? Why do you go to him? Why do you plead with him? Why do you pray? Why do you seek him? Why do you seek to live in his presence and for him? Here's why. He sent forth his Spirit into your hearts, causing you to cry, Abba, Father. But here's my next question. Why do we need forgiveness? Why do we need justification? Why do we need reconciliation? Why do we need adoption? Why do we need his Spirit? I mean, those things are not arbitrary. It's not as if Christ said, again, not only is maybe it's a good thing that I love this person while he's hanging on the cross, that wasn't spontaneous. It didn't catch him by surprise. Neither did all of the outworkings of this salvation that are displayed throughout the gospel. So why the need for all of that? Why the need for the outward and positional things that have been accomplished? And why the need for the inward regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit? Why? That's what we must ask. Why has his love provided all this? Well, Galatians 2:20, Paul tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. His love, here's what I'm driving at. His love is so great that he actually has joined himself to you. The eternal second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has loved you in such a way that he would provide all of these things, forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, adoption, and his Spirit, so that he could actually be united to and joined to his people. That's what all this is about. It's about union with Christ. Being made a part of himself, of his own body. Have you ever read Ephesians 5? I'm sure you have. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, right? Submit to your husbands, right? I'm sure you've read that. Come to that passage with me, though. And I don't know if this has ever struck you in any way. Of course, Paul says in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So while I'm talking about marriage, and while I'm talking about a husband loving his wife, and I'm using Christ as an example to drive the husband to do that, but he steps back from that and he says, this is a great mystery. Even though I'm addressing husbands and wives, I want you to understand what I'm really talking about here is Christ and His church. But notice the words in verse 30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. We are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. He loves us, so He washes us. He loves us, so He purifies us. He loves us, so He empties us. He loves us, so He brings us to Himself. He loves us, so He actually joins us to Him. And one writer put it this way, we are born out of Christ and joined to Him, bone of His bones and flesh of His flesh. So close, so near, so real is that union to Christ that Paul says, we're actually flesh and bone. That's amazing to me. Remember I said this morning, a homework assignment, go home and just cause these things, just chew on these things and meditate on these things and see the kaleidoscope of the love of God presented to us in these things. Well, this would be one that you could spend a long time thinking about. Flesh of His flesh, bone of His bones. What a great mystery. What a great love. But I want to say something else. I want to be a little audacious here, if I might. Even that is not enough to satisfy this great love. Union with Christ? Even that is not enough to satisfy this great love. John in 1 John chapter 3 says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. That's pretty magnificent, right? Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should even be called the children of God, that we should be adopted, that we should be born again, that we should be joined to Christ, fundamentally changed inwardly and forever united to Him. Oh, behold the magnificent love of God in this. But He goes on. And He says in verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, yes. And that's a manifestation of His love, yes. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He comes, when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him. We shall see Him as He is. There is coming a day in which we will experience the full measure of His love and what that love has secured for us. There is coming a day. He has come into this world. He has satisfied the justice of God. He has overcome the grave. And He is coming again to transform our lowly bodies that they may be conformed to His glorious body. And when He does, oh, when He does, it will be so that we shall see Him as He is, so that we can forever be body and spirit in His presence. Listen to Christ as He prays for His people. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me be with Me where I am, so that they may see My glory which You have given Me. For You loved Me before the foundation of the world. In verse 26, I have made Your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them. And they, of course, He's already prayed, in My presence forever. In other words, all this that Christ has done because of his great love for us is for this one grand purpose, that we should live to God, that we should be like him, that we might live with him, and that we should actually have our very beings joined to him, united to him, being made one with him, so that we may eternally behold his transcendent loveliness and glory and enter into that eternal blessedness that we read about this morning. He is the eternally blessed God, the eternally happy God, and all that he has done in his infinite love that has spilled out over the masses of innumerable people who have been brought into his kingdom. All of that is for this one thing, that we should behold him forever, that we should be with him, and that we should be made to enter into that happiness. What greater love can there be, I ask? What greater love can there be than for the one who loves to have the object of that love near to himself, sharing in all his privileges, sharing in all his blessings, sharing in all his enjoyments? That's the end for which Christ died. That's the end for which he gave himself. That's the end for which he has loved us from eternity and will love us through eternity. Heaven's come down that we might be taken up into the mountaintops of God's love. And I would say to you tonight, there's your strength. There's your strength to persevere. The divine antidote to all that ails us outwardly, the divine antidote to all that ails us inwardly, and the divine antidote to all things. I say then, what in the name of love? Let me ask you this. What in the name of love are we doing spending so much time in the lowlands? Labor to know this love. This is what I want you to remember from my trip this time. Labor to remember. Labor to know. Labor to lay hold of this love. To get hold of it. Or rather, to be gotten hold of by it. It's worth your never dying soul, isn't it? And I so desperately want for myself, when I step on that plane tomorrow, to not forget he loved me and he gave himself for me. And I so desperately want, when you go home tonight, or when you wake up tomorrow and you go back to work, or whatever it is that you may have to do, that you not forget he loved me and he gave himself for me. One person said it this way: to be content with anything short of this is virtually to tell God that we do not believe his word, that we are not content, or that we are content with what we have, content to remain in the church as we are. Nothing is so dishonoring to God and his word as such a state of self-satisfaction, as such contentment to remain but babes in Christ, and to refuse to scale the heights and make for the mountaintop of God's love. May God help us, brethren, to throw off every hindrance, to throw off every besetting sin, and to press on, to press into this great love. May God help us to know it. May God help us to taste of it again and again and again. And may God help us to worship him. And may he help us to persevere in light of this wonderful mountain of the love of God that one day will bring us into the very presence and one day will cause us to see him face to face and behold that love perfectly forever. Oh, how I pray that he would help us. Lord Jesus, we lift up our hearts and we lift up our voices together as we pray tonight. as we think upon this great love that, Lord, I know that I have not even come close to doing justice to and trying to speak of it. But oh, when we read in the lines of Scripture about forgiveness of sins, and when we read in the lines of Scripture about justification, and when we read about reconciliation, and when we read about adoption, and when we read about regeneration, and when we read about the filling of the Spirit, and when we read about all of those things that you've done to create within us a new heart and a new life and to unite us to yourself. And when we think of eternity and the great hope that lies before us, Lord Jesus, oh, that hope that lies before us that one day we will be transformed so that we might be as you are and so that we might behold you face to face. Lord, please let us not forget these things. And let us not forget that this is a demonstration of your great love with which you have loved us. May we never forget that. May we not get sidetracked and stop on the side of the road at one thing, but rather may we chase them all back to the heart, to the center, to the core, to the nerve. He loved me, and he gave himself for me, and that for his glory and my eternal good. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. We ask it in your holy and precious name. Amen.